I scowl with frustration at myself in the mirror. Damn my hair. It just won't behave. And damn Catherine Kavanagh for being ill and subjecting me to this. I should be studying for my final exams, which are next week. Yet, here I am, trying to brush my hair into submission. I must not sleep with it wet. I must not sleep with it wet. Reciting this mantra, several times I attempt once more to bring it under control with the brush. It's not a diary entry from the time when I used to have hair. It's the opening few sentences of a famous book, which when the movie opened a few weeks ago, smashed the previous record for the first 3-day box office takings for a book in that for a movie in that genre. 50 Shades of Grey. I'm sure all of you have heard of it. If you haven't, then I'm sure that you've been living under a rock for the past however many years since the book was released in 2011. Why is this book so popular, do you think? And why is the movie so popular? How is it that a book and a movie, which are not only sexually explicit, but from what I understand, not having read it, I've only read the first paragraph, depict a man who grooms a young woman for an abusive relationship? How is it that this book and this movie is not only accepted in our society, but is celebrated? We live in a world today where sexual immorality and adultery are normal. They're a normal part of all of our lives. They're all around us. Every screen that we turn on, every newspaper we look at, every magazine we see, every conversation that we have is some way influenced and impacted by sexual immorality and adultery. Our society is completely saturated with sex and promiscuity. Discussion at the moment is happening about whether the MA rating on free-to-air television is moved from 8:30 p.m. down to 7:30, because the argument goes that we can watch whatever we want, whenever we want, on the internet anyway. So why not just change the television time for the MA rating? How is a Christian meant to maintain sexual purity in a society like the one that we live in? It's an important question for us to ask. Today, if you haven't worked it out, we're speaking about the topic of sexual immorality and adultery. Last week, Nathan took a look at the first half of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, and we saw that honouring marriage is something that we must do together. This week, we're looking at the second half of the verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, and we're going to see that honouring marriage, honouring sex within marriage, means not having sexual relationships outside of marriage. This verse is pretty straightforward, really, when you look at it. Make sure you've got your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Basically, it just says, honour marriage and don't commit sexual immorality or adultery. There's not much to it, really. I'll just read it to you. It says, marriage should be honoured by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Now, we could spend our time this morning talking about what sexual immorality is, or what adultery is, or what constitutes each of those things. But I think it'll be far more profitable for us to speak about why. Why we should leave aside sexual immorality from our lives, and why we should leave adultery aside, and how. How we should do this as the people of God. It's a difficult thing for us to do. I'm going to talk about why and how rather than what. But let me say something briefly about what. This verse basically says that marriage is the place where sex should take place. So marriage is created by God. God has created sex. Sex is wonderful and it should happen within marriage. So if you're married, go nuts. Marriage shouldn't take place outside of sex shouldn't take place outside of marriage. The youth often ask me the question. The teenagers of the parents of teenagers will be sad to answer here. But youth often ask me the question, how far is too far? What things can I do that will kind of not become sexual immorality or adultery? And what I say to them is that sex is something that's created for the good place that God's created it for, within marriage. So what you need to think through is take a look around at the married couples and think about what they do and what they do in public, and don't live like them. That what they do is for them. So if you're thinking through like dating, as youth often are, then what I say to them is don't do anything with somebody else if you think that if they did the same thing to somebody else that you would then feel jealous of them. I think that's a pretty good guide. And that includes includes pornography. So think about what things are going to damage you for future marriage. That's all I'll say. We can talk lots more about what happens in what sexual immorality and adultery is, but I think it's more profitable for us to speak about why we should do it. It's very easy for us to understand, I think, but very difficult for us to do. As we all know, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says even somebody who looks at a woman and thinks lustfully about her has committed adultery in his heart. If we took this verse literally and seriously, I'd have no eyes left, I think, and I think we'd have a room full of blind people. At its most basic level, I think that sexual immorality is desiring and lusting and idolising something that doesn't belong to you and wanting it now. I think that's what it's all about. And it's at its most horrific, sexual immorality progresses beyond the mind and turns into action and into a sin which destroys lives, ruins marriages, ruins the lives of children of marriages, and sets Christians on a trajectory which sends them away from relationship with God. It's a dangerous thing that we need to stay away from. So why? That's part of the answer of why, but why? Why should we steer clear of sexual immorality? Well, look again at Hebrews 13, verse 4 with me. The immediate motivation that God gives us for steering clear of sexual immorality is that he has a big stick. Look at what it says. It says the marriage bed must be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. So anyone who continues in sexual immorality should expect a consequence, is what it's saying. This should be your motivation. If you're going this way, you will be judged for it. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? God should be feared, and we should all turn away from sin. I think we should dig a little deeper than this and think more about the topic of judgment. Why does the author single out sexual sin in particular here? When he's talking about purity, why sexual sin? Why not drinking or smoking or stealing or whatever? All sins are equal, aren't they? All sins are equal. Why pick adultery? Well, I think the reason is that all sins aren't actually equal. Sexual sin stands out. It's different from other sins. Think about if you look at a city. If you're in a helicopter travelling over the city of Sydney and you look down, all the buildings would look the same height, wouldn't they? If you look from the top. This is how God sees sin when it comes to judgment and Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then his sacrifice for you and his blood on the cross for you is sufficient to wipe out any sin that you have committed. It's all equal. It's done. It's finished. Put your faith in Christ and it's finished. But if you look at the city of Sydney from a side-on view, Centrepoint Tower stands out, doesn't it? And this is what sexual sin is like. It stands out from the crowd. It stands out because it has a bigger effect on us than other sins. It has a more damaging impact. We can get this from multiple places in the Bible, but let me point out two to you. Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. Write them down and have a look at them later. Romans 1, 24 to 27 says that God's judgment has already begun for everyone who partakes in unnatural sexual practices and is receiving in themselves due penalty for their error. That is, there's a particular judgment that's taking place that's already happening to us when we're committing sexual immorality. There's internal damage being done. 1 Corinthians 6:18 fleshes this out a bit more. It says that not all sins are the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Sexual sins are different. All other sins are committed outside of the body. Sexual sin, somebody commits against their own body. Not all sins are equal in their effect on us, is what this verse says. We damage ourselves when we commit sexual immorality. That sexual immorality is a damaging thing isn't really a new idea to us. I think we all know this, but it's been around for a long time. Lots of people have known this. A guy called Polycarp. Has anybody heard of Polycarp? He's got a cool name. A few hands. He's from the first century, first century AD. And he said, the younger men must be blameless in all things, caring for purity before everything and curbing themselves from every evil. For it is a good thing to refrain from lusts of the world, for every lust wars against the spirit. Modern science has been making more and more observations about sexual, what we would call sexual impurity, and it's truly damaging people, is what science would say. Dr. Patricia Wirikoon says that the human brain forms in a way that neuropathways can be formed and reformed by repeated thought patterns and repeated behaviours. What she says from the research is that if you continue to do something or continue to think about something, then your brain will eventually become hardwired into that way of doing or thinking. So think about walking through the bush, you can see pathways, can't you, that have been trodden many times. That's what your brain is like. Lots of modern science is saying that the kind of pathways that are being formed by sexual impurity are causing long-term damage to relationships. The Adolescent Health Society says that the effects of prolonged exposure to porn in young people is causing an exaggerated perception of sexual activity in society. Okay, so young people are thinking that sex is happening more than it actually is. A diminished trust between intimate couples. That's not what we want, is it? We want strong, trusting marriages. The abandonment of hope of sexual monogamy. This surely has to break down marriages, doesn't it? A belief that promiscuity is the normal state. There's a whole bunch of other research that you could look into. But I think the point is that we can see that damage is being caused. And science is kind of confirming what the Bible says. Russell Brand. Does everyone know who Russell Brand is? Katy Perry's ex-husband? Is that right? Ex-husband? Yep. So he says that pornography has had a dramatic effect on him, and particularly his ability to maintain a stable relationship. He says that, I feel like if I had total dominion over myself, that I would never look at pornography again. Okay? He feels that because he's looked at it so much, that has become just a habit that he can't break, and he doesn't feel like that's something that he can change. On the 7:30 report last week that I was watching, I saw Lee Sales interviewing Scott Morrison, the Minister for Community Affairs, and she asked Scott whether the new budget announcements that he was bringing out were meant to be a carrot or a stick for voters. Were they meant to be a positive incentive? Or were they meant to be kind of a disciplinary measure to get people kind of back in line kind of thing? Scott answered with the answer that you would expect. He said that they're both a carrot and a stick. A wise answer from a politician. Why should we turn away from sexual immorality? Well, like Scott Morrison, the answer that Hebrews gives us is both a carrot and a stick. We've looked at the stick. Judgment is significant. Judgment is happening now. If you are repeatedly engaging in sexual immorality, then you're heading in a trajectory, in a direction which will lead you away from God's grace and away from relationship with Him. It's serious. And it will end in a bad place. There is a stick, but I believe that there's a greater, more positive motivation that Hebrews gives us for pursuing sexual purity than the stick. In a nutshell, the true motivation for the sexually pure life is that we can. That's what Hebrews says. It says that we can do it. We don't have to live for the moment now because we have a secure future ahead of us. We don't have to live for the immediate temporary satisfaction right now because we have something far greater prepared for us in heaven, with God in heaven. Christians are called to worship. We're called to praise God for the secure future that He's given us through the suffering, through the suffering sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and His eternal mediation, His eternal sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven for us. So if you're a Christian, you're freed to battle immorality, impurity. You don't need to buy the lie anymore. The lie that this life is as good as it gets. We don't have to be like Esau that was in that second reading, who sold his blessing, his kind of eternal blessing, for a bowl of soup. How silly was that? How silly was Laura to give her iPhone over for a glass of water? We know that we don't need to idolise somebody else's marriage because, firstly, their marriage probably isn't as great as what it looks like on the outside anyway. But secondly, because we know that we have a great, perfect wedding prepared for us when Jesus is coming back to be the bridegroom of the church. We have a perfect, secure future ahead of us. We know that we don't need to chase after temporary sexual experiences now because, firstly, they wouldn't really satisfy us for very long anyway, which we all know. We just need to wait a little bit longer for the perfect eternal experience of heaven that's coming for us. Well, we might know the theory, but the practice is still hard, isn't it? The fact that all of us have fallen before. We've all had immoral thoughts. We've all done impure things before. We've all got neuropathways that have been wired in the wrong directions in our brains. It is hard for us to live out what Hebrews 13:4 is talking about, isn't it? I want to spend the rest of our time together briefly talking about how we should do this as Christians. We're called to flee sexual immorality, and I want to suggest to you four steps for walking along this difficult path together. That we should do together. Four steps that are spelled out by the word flee, F-L-E-E. I think that we should fill, lock out, exchange, and expose. Those are all written down in the inside of your bulletin for you, if you've got that open. Fill, lock out, exchange, and expose. First of all, I think we should fill our life with Christ. The seductress of Proverbs 9, verse 17 says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." That's the voice of the ancient serpent, promising satisfaction to a hungry man passing by a pretty girl's house. But, the proverb goes on, he doesn't know that the dead are there. This is the first step in our fight against sexual immorality, to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ and to fill our life with Him. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." Sexual pleasure can never do what only God can do. But Christ, on the other hand, is satisfaction. That's what the Bible says. So believe what Jesus says. Believe that He is the source of eternal satisfaction. And fill yourself with His word. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Fill yourself with Christ by being surrounded by Christians, by the people of God. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another We need to fill one another on and keep spurring one another along. Fill ourselves with Christ. If you think about a glass, I've seen a few glasses this morning. One way to get the air out of the glass is to fill it with water, isn't it? The air will be gone. Jesus is the source of eternal living water, as it says in John chapter 4. So that's the first thing, fill your life with Christ. Secondly, lock out the lies. Hebrews 12:16, the second Bible reading that we had today, said, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights to his oldest son." Don't fall for the same lies that Esau did. He was sexually immoral and he sold out for the immediate pleasure over long-term blessing. Lock out the lie that immediate satisfaction is going to bring you blessing. It's not. Koalas are cute, aren't they? You see a koala, they're all cute and cuddly. You know, if you saw it walking along the ground, you probably want to go and pick it up. Don't. They have sharp claws. It's dangerous. Don't do it. I've seen pictures of people being mauled by koalas. It's not nice. Sexual immorality is similar. It may look pretty and nice. It looks good, but watch out. It's dangerous. Our fight against sexual immorality requires that we lock out the lies that give it the power. Or as Solomon said, keep your way away from her. Proverbs 5 verse 8. We need to steer clear of sexual immorality. Lock it out. Lock out the lie that it's telling you that it's going to bring you satisfaction. It's not. Thirdly, exchange. Exchange lies for the truth. Unless we retreat from the world, we're not going to be able to escape sexual immorality being around us, are we? It's just not going to happen. But the thing is that living in the world means that we actually see things in a warped way. Romans chapter 1, 25 and 26 says that we are born exchanging the truth for lies. We see the world in a warped kind of way. God reverses this when we come to Christ and he fills us with his Spirit and sets us on a trajectory towards knowing and understanding the truth. What we need to do is to exchange the lies that we know from the world around us and to replace them with the truth that we see in God's word. Deuteronomy 10 says that God is not stingy, but he is good. Hebrews 11 says that sinful pleasures aren't fulfilling, but they're fleeting. Genesis 1:27 says that people aren't objects, they're image bearers. We all are made in the image of God, in the image of Christ. You know, we shouldn't look at pornography and see people who are image bearers of God who are selling themselves for somebody else's satisfaction. That's not a good thing. People aren't objects. Psalm 51 says that what we do isn't private, but reaches the heaven and eternity. We need to fill our lives with the truth. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, think about good things. Don't think about bad things. Think about things that are pure, things that are right, things that are holy. Romans chapter 8 says that we need to not set our minds on the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. The way that we do that is by remembering the words of the Bible. I've started memorizing, I think I'll be able to memorize where it was from, Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 from verse 3. I'm memorizing it in Greek, so I won't say it to you because it won't make any sense to you. But memorize scripture. It's a really wonderful way to get rid of the lies and embed God's word, embed the truth onto your, into your soul. Do it. So replace. What was the E again? Exchange. And finally, expose. Expose yourself to the light. If you fall into sexual sin in the future, tempted to say when, don't be tempted to hide in the dark and pretend that you didn't do it. pretend that it didn't happen. But remember, we're still sinners. So we confess sin. That's a natural part of what we do. That's what we do when we come together. Confession brings sin into the light. 1 John 1 verse 5 to 7 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus washes us clean from all our sin. We can believe that promise. We can believe that if we come into the light, the blood of Jesus washes us clean from all our sins. Confess our sin. When I was a younger musician working, I used to travel around the place, play all over the place as a bassoonist. I was working up in Brisbane one time and I saw part of a pornographic movie and I felt really, really guilty about doing that. I was about 20, 21, 22 at the time. I was married, so I must have been about 23. And what I did was I confessed it to Laura straight up. And then I confessed it to two other married men who I'm really close to. And it was the best thing that I ever did. Exposing darkness to the light is the way to confess sin. It makes you feel better. And it means that you've got other people that you're accountable to that will, you know, keep chasing you up and making sure that you're on the straight and narrow. And that's what I want to finish with. We're in this together. We're not doing this on our own. It's not like a personal pilgrimage of, you know, holiness that we're on. We're doing this together, and we need to be lifting one another along on the journey. So let me finish by reading the words of Hebrews 12, verse 14 to 16 to you again, which is a second Bible reading. And what these words remind us of are that we have a responsibility to one another as Christians to be chasing each other up. When it comes to sexual sin, we need to be watching out for each other, to be asking one another hard questions and chasing people up. Let me finish with these words. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it, this is all of us, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause us trouble and to defile many. And see to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right for the oldest son. They're important words, aren't they? We need to not live for the moment, we need to live for eternity, live for the future kingdom.